Well, good morning, and let's get ready for our next lesson here. We're doing the Doctrines of Grace. Turn with me to the first gospel of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20, and allow me to read in your audience verses 25 to 28. And as you do that, in your workbooks, turn and find page 47. So two things, find page 47 in your workbooks, but then find the Gospel of Matthew, Chapter 20. We're considering still the purpose of Christ's atonement. God's purpose or design was and is the same, and that is to save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. We believe as a church, I believe as an individual, and I know that many of here also believe, because if you didn't believe this, you couldn't be a member of this congregation unless you were teachable. The fact that God's purpose or design was and is the salvation of his people from their sins. Also, what we're looking at here, beloved, is that your election unto life and the atonement of Christ are inseparably linked. Atonement and election, election and atonement are linked. If you are one of the elect, then you have the confidence and the guarantee that Christ has died for your sins. And then a ransom for all, did Jesus provide a ransom for all, or did he provide a ransom for the many? That's where we're going. Somewhat controversial in some circles. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Or better, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and notice the next words from his lips, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not the all, not everyone, but many. And this seems to kind of coalesce in the opening words in the book of Isaiah we just read a few moments ago to our call to instruction. He bore our griefs. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Okay? And the use of the word many, found even in Isaiah 53, corresponds and parallels and cross-references even Jesus' own words that are found here. Before I go any further, allow me to read the opening words of chapter 8 to R.C. Sproul's book, What is Reformed Theology? And chapter 8 deals with Christ's purposeful atonement. Listen carefully as I read R.C. Sproul's words. The primary axiom of all Reformed theology is this: salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a divine work. It is designed and ordained by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Notice that in Reformed teaching, of which we hold to, each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are instrumentally and personally involved in each and every one of your salvation. All three persons of the Trinity are in eternal agreement on the plan of redemption and its execution. On the distinction between Reformed and Arminian theology, J.I. Packer writes the following. Now, the next quote is from J.I. Packer. The difference between them, meaning Reformed and in the Arminian position, is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves, The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. You catch that difference? One view presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same persons and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view gives each act a different reference. The object of redemption being all of mankind, of calling those who hear the gospel, and of election, those hearers who respond and denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. The two theologies thus conceive a plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation dependent on the work of God, and the other on the work of man. And then R.C. picks up. In the same essay, J.I. Packer says, "The Arminian concept, as debated at the Synod of Dort in 1618, declares that Christ died not to ensure the salvation of anyone. For if it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone, there is no such gift," according to the Arminian, "no gift of faith. What it did was rather to create the possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe." The question answered by the doctrine of limited atonement is this: is Christ a real Savior or merely a potential Savior? The doctrine of limited atonement, the L of the tulip, is probably the most disturbing term of the five. The idea that the atonement is limited provides the crux of the controversy. To state the question in another way, as I close, did Christ die to atone for the sins of every human being, or did he die to atone for the sins of the elect only? And brothers and sisters, that's the crux here this morning. For whom did Christ die for? If he died for all men equally, Pharaoh and Paul, Herod, James, John, and Peter, if he died for all of them equally, then they got to be in heaven because he paid their eternal price. He paid the debt. And on the tree, he said, "Father, it is finished. Paid in full." Well, one system of teaching teaches that God is the Savior. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord God Almighty. The other system says man saves himself by executing his will and believing and tapping into that atonement by placing his faith in that atonement. God just simply is a passive spectator who just eagerly desires men to tap in, to get connected, as is preached today. One system honors God, the other system honors man. And that's where we're at here this morning. Well, let's take our workbook now. Look at the top page, page of 47. Let's dig a little deeper. Point number C, letter C. Letter C. The atonement is the result of God's special electing love for his chosen people. Well, let's see what verses are brought to the forefront here by the author of this workbook. Number one, the question is often raised, does everybody have an equal chance to be saved? Now, I want you to think about that question. Think of the world right now. Think of all the political stuff going on. Think of the fact that nations and kingdoms come and go. Presidents, dictators, and would-be conquerors of the world, like Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, they come and go like actors on a stage. One replaces the other. Every 4 years, we re-elect a new president, and then every off year, we have to replace congressmen and senators, whatever. They just come and go like a parade of animals going down the street. Question: does everyone have an equal shot to hear the gospel? Well, let's look at his answer. The answer is obviously no. It is evident, little b, that simply due to the circumstances of when and where we were born, if nothing else, Our opportunities differ greatly regarding the gospel. Now stop and think, and I've actually proposed this before in this congregation, so I'm going to bring it to the table again. During the entire Old Testament economy, and if you want to narrow it down from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai with Moses and nearly a couple of million Jews at the base of that mountain as God gave them the law, all the way up until even several decades into the New Testament, would you have to come to the conclusion that the overwhelming majority of the Gentile nations, North, Central, South America, those living in Asia, those living in Australia, the Eskimos and the Laplanders who race around the Arctic Circle, they never heard the gospel. They were born, they lived, they died, and they perished. Israel wasn't sending out missionaries around the world. She failed in that regard. And then you look at the Old Testament, and you can count maybe on both hands, if you did eager, diligent study, on the number of non-Jews who came to faith as recorded just in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, you want some proof of that? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Turn to Acts 17. Notice these words. Paul here is speaking on Mars Hill in Athens. Athens would have been considered today like Berkeley University or Stanford University in California, Harvard University, okay? A place where people came just to talk about new philosophies, new this and new that. And Paul comes into their town bringing the gospel, and a murdered Jewish carpenter who has now risen from the dead and now offers salvation, rich, full, and free to all who would repent and believe. You don't think that stymied them? I want you to listen to this. Look at verses 22, friends. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars' hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Look at the word superstitious. If you check other English translations, they have translated that word religious. And that's fine. That's the intent of this word. Paul comes into Athens and he notices, like in America, every corner, every little hill had a temple in honor of some Roman or Greek god or goddess. And as I shared with you before, in these temples were male and female prostitutes, as well as male and female homosexuals / lesbians. And in that culture and in that time frame, when you went into the temple to do your worship, part of that worship was to cohabitate with one of those priests or priestess as making contact with that divinity by a carnal contact through the body. You made contact with that god in that temple. Quite a popular endeavor, quite satisfying. Paul comes in, he says, "Well, I've come to town and I behold all of these temples, and I've drawn the conclusion that you are the most superstitious, the most religious bunch of people on the face of this planet." That's what he's telling them. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," plural, not singular, "I found an altar with this inscription." Somebody had an altar, and somebody went ahead and chiseled with a hammer and chisel these words, "To the unknown God." Just in case the Athenians left out someone out there, god or goddess, and not to get them ticked off and send a typhoon or a tornado, they built this lone altar, and someone wrote or chiseled, "To the unknown God," just in case we left one of you guys up there in the pantheon in heaven, if we just forgot one of you. Beloved, these people were quite devoted. They were superstitious. Read on. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Paul now is going to take that altar with that subscription as a springboard as his text is going to launch into a sermon by using their own words and their own foolishness to bring it right back at them. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Question, and I would like someone to respond because you're very intelligent out there. What was the very first doctrine Paul lays on the table to these Athenians about the true God? Anyway, say it, Brother Tuttle.
Creation.
Now I want you to notice something. Does he even bring up Jesus yet? Does he bring up the cross? Does he bring up the empty tomb? He doesn't even bring Jesus into play yet. Because these people don't even know who God really is. And brothers and sisters, get this. We live in a culture right now in 2014 in America where most people, due to their public educational upbringing at your expense, have no conception of who the true and living God is. In many instances, and many people that you have to deal with, you got to start right here where Paul did. Paul brought them all the way back to the elementary kindergarten of the fact that God is the creator first, before he even brings up salvation. What else does he teach in that verse 24? He tells them that the true and living God doesn't need a building to be worshipped in. Look at it. He dwells not in temples made with hands. Well, does that kind of contradict the fact that the Shekinah glory in 1 Kings 8 did house the temple of Solomon? Ooh. Only for a season. Thank you, dear brother. But under the new covenant, God is not to be confined in a building. Where does he take up his residency? Here, in the human heart, by means of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Read on. What else does he bring to the table? Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth life and breath and all things. Notice in these pagan devotions, they would bring certain things to their gods because their gods needed something. Their gods needed to be made happy. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were very capricious. They can be in your favor right now and 2 seconds later bring a thunderbolt upon you. So these people would grovel and they would bring these offerings, even human sacrifice if need be, to placate the gods, to keep the gods happy and not to let down a lightning bolt. Notice the contrast between the true and living God and the God of men's imaginations. We don't have to go around placating God. Listen to me. At the cross, we've already discovered in our lesson, God the Father has already been appeased by the virtue and the merit of Jesus Christ, his blessed Son, who died in the place for your sins. God has already been placated. God has already been satisfied. God has already been propitiated. As a former Catholic, we were taught to bring all kinds of things to the table. Our 7 sacraments, praying on beads, burning candles, fasting, flagellations if you wanted to go that far by beating yourself with a whip, laying on a cold floor and earning time in heaven or time out of hell or time out of purgatory. Read on. What else does he say? He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. What teaching is that? Creation. Adam's creation. Notice, one blood. This here smacks against evolution. You don't have the blood of an orangutan flowing through you. You don't have the blood of a chimp. And you don't have the blood of an ape flowing through you. Notice that one blood, all men have been created. He goes right back to Genesis 2. And has determined the times they're appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Notice the other half of verse 26. You know what God is telling the Athenians? God even has determined when you would be born, where you would be born, the very location, the very city, the very mother, the very father, and the circumstances that would bring you into existence. And God even took the globe that he made and he mapped out where the nations of the world would reside. Question, has he even mentioned Jesus yet? Has he mentioned sin yet? Has he mentioned the cross? Nothing yet about Jesus. Why? These people are ignorant of any knowledge of God. They would not even appreciate Paul saying, smile, God got a wonderful plan for you. Do you want to go to heaven or hell, Mr. Athenian? You want to go to heaven? Well, just slap on Jesus. Just believe Jesus. Hug on Jesus. Love on Jesus. Does he make that kind of presentation as you're here today? Smile, God got a wonderful plan for you. He don't come across that way. He starts off with God Almighty as the creator of heaven and earth, he who spoke the worlds into existence, he who gives to all men life and breath and their very existence, the one who even placed you in this city, the one who tolerated you up until this point to bring me, a gospel preacher, Paul, into your little city, into your nation, to your country, to your county, and to present to you the true and living God whom you ignorantly worship. I'm here to tell you who he is. He does all that before he even talks about Jesus. Read on. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now to the Greeks and to the Romans, their gods were way out there. Way out there. The true and living God is right here. Man, he is so close to you that all you have to do is simply cry out to him and heaven will give you its undivided attention. You don't have to shout and scream to get your God's attention, because they're up in Mount Olympus having a little shindig and you're down here on this little ball called earth eking out in existence, and you're groveling because you're poor and needy and you cry out to one of these gods or goddesses. They're not going to pay attention to you because they're up there in Mount Olympus having a little orgy and they don't have time for you. The true and living God is so close that as soon as you lift that cry to heaven, he knows exactly what's going to fall out of your mouth and out of your heart. Read on. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver and stone, graven by art and man's devices. Beloved, the Apostle Paul is taking a sledgehammer and in a figure of speech, using his message, he's dashing all these temples to dust. Notice what he's saying. You ought not to think that God is like gold or silver. He's not paper. He's not a paper mache. He's not a paper tiger. He's not something that you manufacture and then throw some high dollar paint and then varnish to make it glitter. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Heaven is his throne. Earth, his footstool. He considers all the nations but a drop in the bucket. And God knows that we are but dust. Paul is trying to present to them a picture, if you will, of the true and living God. He has not even mentioned Christ. He's not even brought up the subject of sin. He's not even brought up a heaven to gain or a hell to shun, has he? He's taken these Athenians who prized themselves on being the world's greatest philosophers, and they were so stupid, Paul took them into biblical kindergarten and had to give them little building blocks, A, B, C, D, E, etc., of who God is first and foremost, before he can even bring home the punchline. And here's the punchline. The times of this ignorance, look at verse 30. The times of this ignorance God simply winked at. And off the side of your Bible, put down O.T. The Old Testament dispensation. Paul just got done describing the entire Old Testament dispensation up to the very moment he put his foot there in Athens. The times of this ignorance, your foolish, idiotic, nonsensical temples to gods and goddesses that do not even exist, God tolerated. That's what the word there means. Wink that. God just simply put up and endured. Beloved, you want a good example of God's forbearance and God's compassion and God's patience with worms like ourselves? Look at that verse. Paul is telling the Athenians, God simply put up with your shenanigans. But notice the change. Underline, but now. But now. We're talking sometime in the mid to late 50 ADs. God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now he brings the gospel in. Notice that. All the way from verses 22 down to just about verse 30a, he's just taken a sledgehammer to their religion and to their superstitions. He has to address all of this garbage, this nonsense, this chicanery, this stupidity. And then he says, oh, by the way, God tolerated that. But right now, you Athenians, notice the word commanded. It ends in what? ETH. It's an ongoing command. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's another one of those verses you can add to that. Acts 20:28 I gave you either Wednesday or last Sunday. Those who tell you that repentance is not a New Testament requirement, why is Paul bringing that up here? We're talking 2 decades after Jesus has left, and he's bringing up repentance still. I thought repentance was an Old Testament work requirement, as some teach. Why did he say that? Look at verse 31. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore God the Father has given assurance unto all, in that he, God the Father, hath raised him, God the Son, from the dead. Notice when he brings Jesus into the picture. That's when he brings Christ into the picture. And then what is the next verse? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. What's the reaction of the world? They were calling Paul foolish. Paul just got done telling them that all their temples and all their little churches to all their gods and goddesses, that's foolishness. Paul was mocking them. What did they do in turn to him? When he talked about the resurrection from the dead, they mocked him. Others said, Let's call you back to the drawing board again another day, and we'll discuss it, Paul. Next verse. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So in verses 34, it tells you a handful of the Athenians did believe, while others mocked. And others said, well, Paul, we'll give you another day to come up here and spout your message. I wanted to show you that all men don't have the same equal chance to hear the gospel. Even today. There are portions of the world today, beloved, where there's not even a Bible in the language of the people who have never heard the gospel yet. And we have all the technology, satellites, radio, shortwave, whatever, the printing press, whatever. Not everyone on this globe has access to the truth. Now, go to your workbook. There's one more passage I want to look at, and then we'll close because of time. Notice how he quotes Acts 16 in here. Paul is on his second missionary journey. And I have the map up here, and hopefully with the time that now remains, I'm going to show you what happens here. I want you to also remember Revelation 3, Jesus is the one who opens and closes the doors, right? Here's a passage where you see that being played out. Follow along as I read. Acts 16, here in your book, page 47 in the top part there, letter C, baby C. And they passed through Phrygia and Galatia, that region, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now look up here with the time remaining. This is Galatia, this chunk right here, okay? This is Cappadocia. Okay, this is Bithynia. Paul and Silas and those with him on the second journey, they leave Antioch, and their desire is to go north into this region, virgin region. Never heard the gospel yet. What does your Bible tell you? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Hold up, time out. I thought Jesus wants all men to be saved. I thought Jesus wants all men to hear the gospel. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. If not, God is not loving. Weren't there souls up here? Were there not men, women, boys, and girls dying and perishing up here? Where is this love of God? Where is this compassion and mercy of God? I thought God loves all men and gives them all an equal shot to hear the gospel. What do you find being played out? Paul wants to go north, and God the Holy Spirit says no. Read on. Come on now. And when they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Well, here it is. Bithynia. They're still going north, and God the Holy Spirit is doing what? Close that door, close that door, close that door, close that door. It doesn't tell you what happened, but maybe there was some political stirrings going on. Maybe there was a battle going on that kind of prevented these apostles to get in there and bring the gospel. What about those poor souls? Ain't they perishing? Throw out the lifeline. Someone is seeking today. Here's proof from your own Bible, my brothers and sisters, that not everyone in God's plan has an equal shot to hear the gospel. You say, Pastor, that is so disturbing. Well, then get disturbed. If you're here this morning and you're saved, versus being disturbed, you better get on your little knees and say, God, thank you for being born at such a time in such a land with the free access of the gospel given to me by a friend, a mother, a father, a grandmother, a co-worker, or a college person, whatever. Versus getting disturbed, my dear child of God, you better kill that thought. You better be thankful. You better be sober thankful. If you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ, God is under no obligation to save you nor me outside of his electing gaze. Paul wanted to go north. God the Holy Spirit was moving him west. Read on. Look at it. Don't be afraid. This is just as much of the Bible as John 3:16, as I was told this past Friday. They came down to Troas, and in a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, get the story. Mysia. Here is Troas. Right here. Look up here. Right here. Paul went from here due north, and God the Holy Spirit just took that mighty arm of his and just kept on moving Paul west, 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 until they finally came to the little coastal town of Troas. Paul goes to bed, and Jesus comes to him with this vision, and he sees a Macedonian soldier. Now look up here. Here's Macedonia, northern Greece, the home of Philip and his son, Alexander the Great, right here. That's Europe. That's where your ancestors come from. He goes to bed. He sees this vision of a man dressed in a Macedonian soldier's suit and says, come over and help us. Help us. And what was Paul's conclusion when he woke up out of this dream? We got to make sack lunches and band-aids and bottled water, and let's just simply send plane loads with parachutes with goods. Let's go bring them what? Gospel. And the food and the bottled water and everything else will take care of itself once we get there. So what happens? They go from Troas and they cross over into Southern Europe. And since many of you come from a European background, that is where the gospel then went to. It went to your European ancestors. And then that gospel was eventually brought over on a ship called Mayflower to the New World. And the gospel was planted in this country. And then you were eventually born in this country. And that's how the gospel came to you. All because of the Holy Spirit moving several men from this location due west into Europe, and into Europe, eventually to England, from England to the New World in which you and I were born in. What about these people? God didn't love them? God didn't care? There's proof that not everyone has an equal shot or an equal chance to hear the gospel. Let's finish up. Number two. He has the little box there with the farmer there on his John Deere tractor. A farmer prizes his field, but does not equally love every plant that grows there, weeds and vegetables alike. Well, beloved, this may be hard to swallow, but this is the truth. God's field is the world, and God will direct his affection, his love, towards the wheat, but not to the weeds. That's humbling. That's very awesome. It ought to make men tremble before who God truly is. It ought to have an effect of how we come into God's house and worship Him. It ought to have an effect how we pray. It ought to have an effect on how we give, how we serve, and how we take our talents, our gifts, and our abilities, and we use them to advance His kingdom. It ought to have an effect in the way we walk before our God, humbly, reverent, respectful, fearful. He was under no obligation to save anyone. When Adam fell, if God so chose to let every descendant who would ever be born from Adam's loins go to a devil's hell, God would be holy and righteous and just. The fact that He has even moved on our behalf to save many, that's humbling. Turn to Matthew 7. I'll leave you one other verse. Just came to mind. As we close. Look at verse 13, friends. You have the two gates, the two ways, the two roads, and the two destinies. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And, say it, many there be which go in therein. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and, say it, there be that find it. Beloved, if you're going to get upset here, then get upset with Jesus. Those are His words. He makes the distinguish between the many who perish versus the few who reach everlasting life. So who put the limitations? Not the gospel preacher. He's simply quoting the words of the Master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, to thank You for this day, and we simply ask You that though these teachings sometimes stretch our minds and tug upon our hearts, though at times even our remaining sinful flesh within us seems to raise up and kind of rail against this teaching, Father, help us to be submissive to what the Word of God says, even from the very lips of the Master Himself, the many versus the few. Him providing a ransom for the many, but not for all. Father, help us, teach us. If we are here this morning saved by the precious blood of Christ, if Jesus Christ is truly Lord and Savior of each life that is represented here this morning, may that have its effect upon how we live, walk, serve, and worship Him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.